Father, we ask you, Lord, to awaken our hearts out of sleep this morning. Father, help us, Lord, to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Father, we ask you, dear God, to really, Lord, open us up. And Father, I pray for a special empowering and anointing, Father. Lord, I come to you in my frailty. And Father, I ask that you would speak through my lips, through my words, dear God. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would overlook our inadequacies to speak and our inadequacies to hear. Lord, may you dig your plow deep within our hearts, and God, may we listen. May we be people, Father, who hear the word of God and then go forth sowing precious seeds. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue in Matthew, the gospel, we come now to Matthew chapter 4, completing chapter 3 last week. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll recap just a bit of what we went over last week. It struck us quite profoundly, I think, I know it did me, that you would have thought that all of the years of preparation that John the Baptist had in Matthew chapter 3, that he might have come on the scene in maybe a, boy, now's my time kind of an attitude, and boy, it's been a long time coming. But John the Baptist reveals to us through an incredible series of statements that we would have the tendency in this day and age to kind of water down because of our feelings of, boy, I don't want to hurt anybody and I don't want to run over anyone. But John the Baptist came right out of the gate saying in Matthew chapter 3 that the axe was laid to the root of the trees, speaking of the religious system in Judea at the time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had made a religious system instead of a personal relationship with God, and they had even kept people from entering in to what God had ordained that men would experience. And so John the Baptist in verses 10 to 12 demanded that people bring forth fruit worthy of their confession or repentance, that their lives would be a fruitful life, and he really nailed it to the people. And in verses 13 to 15 we saw the visible identification of Jesus with John the Baptist's message, bonafide that it is of God. And number two, identifying with the sinner. Jesus was baptized, though not for the remission of sin, but as a symbol that he would identify with sinners, and that gave our hearts great peace. And in verses 13 to 15 of Matthew 3, we saw the visible identification of in verses 16 to verse 17, the visible identification of Jesus with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it says that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, or as a dove, not an actual dove, but like a dove. And it was interesting that John made that note. And then, of course, Matthew making that statement in his gospel. And we talked for a little bit that in Jewish times, the sacrifice of a dove for sin was of the very poor people, the people who didn't have much in the way of natural resources in their economy at home. They could come and yet still offer a dove instead of a beautiful lamb or a bull. So if you were poor, you would offer to God a dove. And so it's interesting, and we kind of laughed about it a little bit, seeing it in our minds, but really, I think, taking it to the heart, and it spoke to my heart all week, this last week, that a form of a dove came upon Jesus, stating to me over and over again, no matter what my social status is, the symbolism of all that was that Jesus is accessible to all of us. No matter what your position is, no matter what you have monetarily or materialistic-wise, Jesus comes to us all. And for us, we kind of have a hard time seeing that, but in that day and age, the people identified immediately as the form of a dove, and it blessed the hearts of many. But now the text before us this morning tells us that Jesus, as of Matthew chapter 3 at the end, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we will see that it takes a filling of what God has in store for him. And how much more for us? If Jesus needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit before his encounter with Satan, how much more do we, living in this world? And we'll look this morning that Jesus was led by the Spirit, guided, propelled, moved by the Spirit of God. It was in Jesus' heart not to do anything outside the will of the Father, and we'll look at that closely too. To go where? To a picnic, maybe down to the south shores of the Galilee, get a little hotel room next to the pool, and pitch an umbrella? Not quite. The Spirit of God drove Jesus to the wilderness. And as we go through this temptation, I hope that the Spirit will bring to your mind this morning the very fact that in Eden, Adam and Eve had it. It was perfect. It was wonderful. And the Bible speaks of Adam as the first Adam. And yet in that wonderful place, sin entered. In a paradise type of engagement, yet sin still entered in through the fall. In paradise. And the contrast is, Jesus, the Scripture says, Romans and Corinthians, that Jesus, being the last Adam, was taken by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. There's no white tails out there. There's no pools. There's no diving boards. There's no Palm Springs. He's out there in the bare elements. And you may say, well, big deal. He's God. Now, listen. It's absolutely essential that you get this morning. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. Jesus went to face the enemy 100% man. We have a hard time understanding that. Jesus was 100% God, and he was 100% man, and I don't quite understand all that. But listen, what happens is when Jesus meets him, he meets him on the grounds of a man. And we're going to get into that. It's very interesting, so think. Put your little cap on, or whatever it takes to get you to think, a funnel. I don't care what it is. I want you to think this morning real well about what exactly is going on here. Ask yourself, what on earth is happening? And what significance does this have in my life? It has a great significance, an awesome significance. It's absolutely essential that we take a real hold on what's being said. So think good this morning. Don't fall asleep. I know it's warm and we're crowded. Don't sleep. You'll hurt my feelings. There's two things. If you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. I love to see little hands going. Some people say they can remember everything I say. That's impossible. But listen. To get a full grasp of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 4, we have to. We cannot neglect the fact of what's called the incarnation. God coming in the flesh. The incarnation. It means in the flesh, actually, but not in a negative connotation. In the flesh, God in the flesh. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, I'll read it to you. No one has seen God at any time, but the begotten Son, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, or declared him. When you see, Jesus said, the Father, when you see me, you've seen the Father. The purpose for Jesus coming in the flesh was to be a sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, for our sins. Jesus had to come in the flesh. He had to be a perfect man. It also says this, that Jesus came in 1 John 3:8 to destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest or revealed, that he might destroy the works of Satan. So the reason for the incarnation, it's a big word which means God coming in the flesh, is to destroy the works of the devil, and then to go to Calvary's cross and to sacrifice himself for your inconsistencies, for your sins, for your failures, for your transgressions. So in a sense, this whole thing is kind of a setup in a way. Before eternity ever came to pass, in the eons of eternity, present, past, and future, in God's heart and mind, there was an edict, an agreement of the three-in-one Trinity that this would take place because man would fall. But through the fall, you can only have, now listen, through God allowing man to have the free choice, you can only have true worship. Are you with me on that? We've covered that in other studies before. It's because of that risk that God took. Jesus had to come. But in all of it, it is for us now that have been redeemed, born again by the Spirit of God, who live in this world, but in the Spirit, to give glory to God. That's the reason why you were created, to bring glory to God. It's not to drive a hot car or to live on top of the hill. It's to bring glory to God. And if you have those things, praise the Lord for it. Another thing, other than the incarnation, it's this. If you're writing this down, it's K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. It's very important. It means the veiling or the emptying, the voluntary non-use of Jesus using all of his God-given, godly, natural attributes that he has in and of himself. The kenosis. You're saying, what on earth is it to do Sunday morning? Listen, you've got to understand this. Jesus comes in the flesh, God in the flesh. And as we get into this series of temptations this morning, you're going to ask, like we're all prone to ask, why didn't Jesus just snap his fingers and smash Satan's face? I mean, what's the big deal here? Jesus voluntarily elected not to use certain powers that he has as he took upon the form of a servant. Are you with me on that? Everybody got that? Because some people read this and they kind of see an equation here that Satan and Jesus are somehow equal. We see Satan kind of making this statement, hey man, if you're God, turn these stones into bread. And we kind of get intimidated by the language that's there. We see Jesus quoting scripture. And in our minds, sometimes I think we see almost an intimidated Jesus quoting scripture in a panicked way. Not at all. He was totally in control. If anything, if Satan bothers you like he does me, he comes with a big front, big show. And he stands there and he puts on this big show. And in reality, and concerning your life, he's trembling before you because you know the Father. And it's an amazing thing to realize. So what I want you to grasp this morning is that this is not some Sunday school Jesus meeting the devil. It is God in the flesh meeting a created being that he himself created. And that created being was in all ways subject to God. The amazing miracle is that Jesus took upon himself the form of us and fought with the devil as we would. Okay? I hope that makes some sense. The kenosko, or the kenosis. And the verse that backs that up is Philippians 2:7, which says, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Awesome thought to behold. Our God coming in the form of a man. Now in this scenario, Satan will try to attempt Jesus on three fronts. And we must understand what these fronts are. We have to do it. Number one, he's going to come and attack him in the physical. And we can all relate to that. Satan will come tempting him, eat. You're hungry. Eat it. That right there is Satan's, listen, that is Satan's proclamation that Jesus is God in the flesh. He comes to him trying to get Jesus to appease the flesh. And Satan's swift. He comes in and he says, hey, turn these stones into bread. The other one is a spiritual attempt. He attacks Jesus in the spiritual realm, realizing that he's of the flesh and spirit, just as we are this morning. Satan comes to him and he says, hey, do this instead. Don't bow to the will of the Father, the will of God. You serve your own will, Jesus. You have the power. You are the Son of God. Go ahead and do it. And then the third is the purpose. And I love this part. What was Jesus here for exactly? The purpose, his vocation, so to speak. And Satan will attempt to thwart the plan of God to be executed through Jesus. He'll try to derail that plan through temptation. And if he came to the Son of God that way, he will come to us. And he has. And we have failed so often, and it's not necessary. It's tragic. G. Campbell Morgan writes concerning this text, therefore, in order to reign over all as coming King, Jesus, the perfect one, must be demonstrated perfect through testing, through temptation. And I like that a lot. So let's get into it. Let's read the verse through, and then we'll look at it a little bit closer. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he said, Jesus answering, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus answered him, saying, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. An incredible meeting. Again, Jesus, filled with the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit of God. In verse 1 of chapter 4, this word then means immediately. Now, the Spirit comes upon Jesus, up he comes out of the water, and the Spirit says, we've got business. And he drives, guides, leads, moves Jesus into the wilderness area, a barren area. And for the Jewish reader, remember the book of Matthew is written to the Jewish reader? That immediately causes the hair on their neck to stand up. Because the wilderness, in the Jewish mind, is an area that is absolutely connected with the sufferings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They knew this. It rang clear in their ears. And also, the demonic activity and the strange things that would happen in the wilderness, they knew of. The demoniacs lived in the wilderness areas. It was an area associated with evil and with pain and turmoil. Also, an interesting thing is that as Jesus was led out there, I wonder, as people may have followed along wondering, where is he going? As they so often follow Jesus, and I think as he went further and further out there was nobody around, the people realized, we're not going where he's going. And he goes out into a wilderness, desolate area to speak to our hearts this morning. No matter where we're at, Jesus knows what it's like to be in a wilderness area. I mean, that's a given. You look at the text and our hearts get excited because he was driven to a place. And we can relate to that. He was led there by the Spirit, it says in verse 1, for what? To be tempted by the devil. Better, in Jesus' case, yes, there were temptations, but it was a time of great testing. Great testing. So in your margin, you might want to write down, testing. Jesus was taken to the wilderness to be proven. And we sit on this side of the cross and we say, but I know it. Praise God. I know what he is. I know what he's made of. Listen, this is the establishing of God's ministry. These things have to be done. And so the Son of God is led to the wilderness, driven by the Spirit, to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It's interesting that Satan is slick. There's no record given that the enemy comes just into the fast. There's no record that shows us that Satan came halfway into the fast. He comes at the end of the fast. And it's interesting that this is what happens here. It says, you see that in the bottom of verse 2, where it says for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. When you fast, I don't know if you have fasted any prolonged period of time, but you know like the first 24 hours is murder. And then after you get over the first 24 hours, it doesn't hurt as much. And what's tough is that it leaves the physical demands, feed me, let's eat, man, get a Twinkie, in and out, let's go. When that starts to go away from the tummy demands, it's interesting what your mind begins to say. Your mind says, you know what, don't hurt me, we need to eat. And your mind will talk to you and say, let's eat. The stomach's no longer talking. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Your stomach kind of backs off. And he says, okay, we're gearing up for a long haul. Something's going on. Let's shrink up. We're going on a trip. And he prepares himself. The stomach begins to shrink. But the mind says, now wait a minute. And the mind begins to speak. Say, hey, come on, man. Feed this flesh. Let's take care of it. Let's pet it and put perfume and cologne and make it feel and look good. And as you starve it, it begins to panic. But an amazing thing begins to happen as you continue your fast out further, the mind begins to like get stupid or something. He begins to back off and the Spirit begins to take over. And you ever open up your Bible when you've been fasting for a while and the Word of God jumps off the page? It's almost like it comes alive. And your prayer time, I mean, it's a direct line. That's why throughout Scripture, man, fast. Why? It's powerful. You're in there, you're before God, and you can be going down the 55 freeway and just say, Lord, and it's like, yes. There's power. Not in the fasting itself, but it's in the denying of the flesh. It's an amazing thing. It's a principle of God. I can't explain it, but it works. It's spiritual. It's telling the flesh, sit down, shut up. I'm going to let my spirit grow for a while. And your spirit begins to take off, and it's a wonderful place. But the scripture says, after a while, Jesus became hungry. Now, physicians tell us, number one, that you can live 8 to 10 days without water. Okay, so we obviously have a very supernatural fast going on here. You can live a long time without food, but water is essential to life. There's something going on here that's very, very heavy. There are two other fasts in the Bible where Moses and Elijah fasted some 40 days. And we know that these are supernatural fasts. Moses, being on the mount with God, was sustained by the very presence of God himself. Very supernatural. I don't encourage you to go out and skip, you know, Denny's today and do some prolonged fast like that. Some of you cannot fast for medical purposes. God knows that. But listen, the fact of the matter is that Jesus became very hungry at a very certain point in time. He was beginning to starve to death. That's why it says that. That's why it says that in verse 1. Or in verse, where am I? Yeah, verse 2. Afterward, he was hungry. He's beginning to starve. And Satan, knowing that, begins to come and lay it on. It's interesting to me that but he comes, of course, in the physical. Satan's slick. He's not going to do something that he doesn't need. He comes in the physical, and he comes tempting, feed your flesh. And so, I'm really messing this up. I got notes, and I'm not being faithful to my notes, which is tough. So let's just keep going. Now, when, verse 3, the tempter came to him, Satan, he said, if you are the Son of God. Better translation is, since you are. Satan is not standing up and saying, if, like, I don't believe you. It's really since. Since you are the Son of God, he's not questioning the deity of Jesus and his very position. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Command that these stones become bread. Satan is saying, Jesus, use your power. Now I'm reminding you, Jesus, you are the Son of God. Go ahead and use your power. You're hungry. Exercise your power of Godhood and create these stones into bread. You can do it. You've got the power. And it's interesting. Isn't it interesting to you that when you think, the scripture says, you're strong, when you think you're strong, I don't have a problem with that temptation anymore. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? The enemy comes, and that's the one you fall to. He totally pulls the wool over your eyes because he puts in a different wrapping. He comes to Jesus. He says, look, I know you're hungry. That's a drag. Isn't it hot out here? You haven't been drinking. You haven't been eating. And by the way, you know what? I really feel for you. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You've got the power. Now, you and I sit here and say, well, big deal. I mean, he's God. He can do anything. Remember, he's a man here. He's 100% man. He's meeting the enemy like you and I would meet him right now. Jesus had things put upon him, the elements, the sun, the incredible sun and heat by day, and the cold nights that area would experience at night. The winds, incredible winds. Jesus was exposed for testing, for his proving, so that he could be, the book of Hebrews says, a sympathetic high priest. So that when we go to him with our cares and our needs and our hurts, Jesus understands. When you're in the wilderness or in Lake Powell, like we were getting beat up, God help us! It's so windy, and this lake turns into a stark, raving, maniac ocean. God help us! Jesus knows. He was in the boat. He was there. He was in the wilderness. He can relate. If he was some kind of a padded Messiah that could not come in to where we're at, it wouldn't work. He couldn't do it. Satan's plan now is to overthrow Jesus' dependence upon God, the Father's will. Do your own thing, Jesus. Don't be a son now, of all things. Exercise your power, Jesus. Exercise your power and turn these stones into bread. And so many times in my life and in yours, Satan will come and say, hey, don't take time to pray. I mean, you've been up all night. Don't take time to pray, because you know what? God loves you so much. He understands. Just one day. No big deal. He'll just skip a day. It's okay. He understands. He's gracious and loving. And you know what? Satan uses scripture. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, he is loving. Yeah, it's okay. I am tired. I really deserve a break today. And then the moment you back off, you get up the next morning, bad Christian. Bad, bad, bad. You didn't pray. You are so bad. And the things he says to you, turns around and condemns you with. He will use the word of God against you. Absolutely against you. In verse 5 it says, or verse 4, and Jesus answering said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now look, we know we've got to have bread. We know we have to have sustenance from this earth. Jesus is, bear with me, if I could say this, earthy. Jesus is earthy here. He's got a flesh body. It demands water. It demands food. Jesus is not saying, look, you can just read your Bible and never eat again if you're really spiritual. You don't need to eat. That's not what he's saying. Man shall not only live by bread. Jesus is admitting, you know what? The fleshly man, he needs bread. But you know what? That's not all, Satan. Because you can give a gold-plated loaf of bread to a man and he will still be empty. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus came and he said, you know what? If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. When you eat of Jesus, you'll never be hungry again. People bounce around from cult to cult and from perhaps even church to church where the gospel's not being preached and they wonder, what's going on? Why is my life so weak? What's happening? It's because they're not eating of the Word of God. They're not drinking of the water of the Spirit of God. We must do this to live. My heart breaks for people who bump around this world, who have a dose of Christianity, and there's no power in their lives, and they're scratching their head saying, what on earth is going on? This Christianity's not working. It's because they've only tasted, or they've been led to a well that's empty. And it's tragic. Jesus says, eat of me. Jesus says, drink of me. So what Jesus is saying to the enemy here is, yeah, you know what? We've got to have bread to live, Satan, us of the earth, man. But you know what? It's not all. You've got to have the Word of God. And that alone will sustain you for all eternity. It's forever. The temporal is the bread. And so, verse 5, then the devil took him up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, that's amazing to me that God the Father would allow Satan to move him up there. I think that's amazing. Actually, physically moved him to the pinnacle of the temple, which is incredibly high. Now, the commentators that I read concerning this passage of Scripture said something very interesting. That Satan has brought Jesus to a point all the people could see. If there's people down in the courtyard area, they could see. And Satan was saying, do the miraculous. Pull some big thing off. This is awesome. Here you are at the pinnacle. Because look what Satan says. He takes him to the top in verse 6, and he says to him, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone, which, by the way, Satan misquotes the Scripture. He leaves out the part about it being the will of God. He didn't want Jesus to think that, so he hides that verse, misquotes the Scripture, trying to snowball Jesus. You see that? I tell you what, do you know the Bible really good? I mean, do you know it? Do we really know it well? Not nearly as half as, I think, as well as Satan does. I think he reads that thing all the time, looking for loopholes, like people do at the IRS. Let me see. Oh, line two! Well, surely they'll misunderstand this one. I think he knew. And he uses the Word of God, but he's slick. He deletes the part that's specific to this temptation. Absolutely specific. Satan's slick. He knows what he's doing. Our enemy's very knowledgeable about our devices. Our devices are seek God, pray, study, know God. And he's got ends to derail us of that. Absolutely. So he misquotes the Scripture, trying to derail Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, what he's trying to do here is put inside Jesus' mind, forget about the will of God. Forget about God's will. You have come for a purpose. And we'll get into the purpose next. But you've come for a purpose. Look, you've got a thing to fulfill. Throw yourself down. And Jesus responds in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus responds with Scripture again. By the way, the verses that he's responding to come from the book of Deuteronomy, which Jesus quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. Looks like it's his favorite book. But Jesus quotes from that, the scripture. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what? I don't want to. It's not the cool thing to do. It's not really the thing to do. I've got a thing to do for God, and I don't want to do this thing, so you just leave me. He uses the word of God. Do you see the example for us this morning? Jesus comes, and he fights the enemy with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't create new scripture. He had the right to do that. He's God. He knew what was going to be written. He could have said, I'm going to quote 1 Peter 3:9. And no. He uses the available word of God, the Old Testament, and he uses it to the destruction of the enemy. But here's Satan. Every time he comes tempting, it's scaled up. The intensity's turned up. The flame is turned up. It's almost like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not going to bow, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow. And listen, if you want to throw us in that fiery furnace, go right ahead. But we're not going to bow to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar turns up. Turn it up 7 times. Heat that baby hot. These guys are going in. We're going to roast some guys now. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, man, that's fine. We'd rather burn than bow. And they get thrown into the oven, and nothing happens. God sustains them. But the very fact of the matter is, Jesus is not going to bow. He uses the word of God against the enemy. And as Nebuchadnezzar failed at that time in his attempt to overthrow the plan of God, so Satan fails. Now he's down 2. The enemy is down 2 shots. And I bet you, back then, Satan's voice is kind of starting to tremble. I don't know about you. Maybe not. He's such a slick liar, the father of lies. Maybe he's so cool, so collected. But I bet inside he's going, I'm in trouble now. You got to remember that Satan had dominion over the world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. And all of a sudden, someone has invaded his world. And it's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so because of that, Satan, I think, now begins to tremble. He's losing the battle. He's got one more pitch. And I believe Satan had a scenario that he was going to release on Jesus. He had it well thought of, well planned. And so in verse 8 it says, again the devil took him upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, isn't this disgusting? This is sickening. All these things I will give to you if you will only bow down and worship me. Does that kind of sicken your stomach? That is tragic. I don't know about you, but I see a very desperate devil right here. Very desperate. Plan 1, Jesus just blew that thing away. Plan 2, he responds heavily with the word of God. It's almost like a war, you know. The enemy begins to tremble, I think. I think he's shaking in his boots. We're in trouble. And he starts calling up reinforcements and like, hey, get up here. It's hopeless. It's so wonderful. Isn't it great? He says to Jesus, imagine this. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll show you all their glory. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus being who he was, he came to a world, he came to an earth that was bankrupt morally, sin-filled, and with all the pomp and the glory, Jesus looks at Satan's temptation, and he says, you know what? He said, I don't need this. You see, my kingdom is of another world. And Jesus meets him in the flesh, leaning on the word of God, with victory over the enemy. Jesus' response is wonderful. In verse 10 he says, then Jesus said unto him, away with you, be gone. That's it. It's like, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm done playing games now. This is over. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I'd bet you that was like a quick, stuck to his heart, stabbed him directly. Because Satan, if you know his history, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan led the hosts of heaven in worship to God. Satan served God in heaven. He was the choir director in heaven. It says that he led all the congregations in praise and worship to God. And Jesus says, hey, him only shalt thou worship. Him only. Now Satan comes, worship me. Jesus counters with the word of God, with faith. Now look, all of these battle tactics, these scriptures that we can use will be worthless to us without faith. You know that. But do you believe it? Really? Do we really believe it? We've got to believe this, or you can throw out Scripture and you get run over. Absolutely run over. Because we've got to believe in what we read. Is it really powerful? When Jesus says something, when the Scripture says something, do we really believe it? Jesus' response, do His will, Satan. Really, do His will. Don't test God, is what that means. Don't push God to the limit. And how often we live our lives saying, God, I love You, I want to go to heaven, but I want to walk right on this line. I want to be as close to the world as possible and as close to heaven as possible. And it's an impossibility. You can't do it. And we try so often to do that. It says in John 8:29, for I do always those things that please Him, Jesus said. I do always those things that please Him. Satan's attempt here also is to get Jesus to take a shortcut. I don't know about you, but in my Christian experience, I get weary, I get tired. There's times when I feel like full-on quitting. I can't take this anymore, I'm going to back off. And it's a strange thing, because I can really relate to Peter. Who do I go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. What am I going to do? I remember when I was a young believer, I think I've told you this before, I was trying to, I was really studying. I was just brand new in the Lord, and I was just getting home from work and staying up to the wee hours in the morning, really, studying the Bible. And I had a precious saint that said, hey, I'll disciple you. Anytime you need help, call me. And I had this poor woman up all night, all hours of the night. Phone would ring. Yes. She knew. That's, I don't understand this thing. It says that he who sins will perish. The love of God can't be in him. And I've sinned today. And I would take it. She goes, now listen, she'd get out the Greek and stuff, and she'd say, this is what this means. It's habitual sin. Are you planning on sinning tomorrow? No, it makes me sick. Okay, you know, and she would just disciple me and walk me through. I was going crazy trying to understand the Word of God, and then I would come to places where I couldn't understand. I mean, this took faith. I don't understand this. And I would cry, and there would come to a point where I'd say, God, I can't understand this. I cannot reconcile this. And God says, believe it. I can't understand it. I'm asking you to believe it. And I remember one time taking my Bible. I was so frustrated. I remember, boy, I'm glad you guys don't know me. It was amazing. I look back now and I just go, oh gosh, how tragic. I remember being so mad at God, and I took my Bible. Can you imagine doing this? And throwing my Bible across my room. And telling Him, I've had it. You teach me, you speak to me, you use me, or I quit. And you know what I did? I went, like, take that, God. Oh, man. Like He's going to knock Him off His throne or something, you know? Thank God He's so merciful and loving. I threw that thing, and as soon as it left my hands, I went, oh, no. And I'm like, I looked like some guy going to the end zone. And I felt so bad. It was weird, because I never felt condemnation about that. I felt like I had crucified Jesus, though. It was a terrible thing, and you had to have been there. I'm glad you weren't. But I couldn't understand. I couldn't understand what was going on. I had a hard time applying the Word of God to my life. I wanted things to happen, man. I wanted, like, angels to come out of the wall. I wanted to lay my hands on some dead cat or animal and then be in Jesus' name. All right, man. Hey, it says, you know, if you pray and, you know, and I'd go and pray and nothing happened. What is going on? I only had my barrel half loaded. I didn't understand the full counsel of God. I was a real idiot, I think, looking at it. But there's some things. Now, I'm going to really lean on my nose because I want you to get this. I don't want to wing this. In all that Jesus was tempted and all that Jesus experienced, He was the forerunner of our circumstances. And where we're at this morning, it applies. This situation applies to you. If I'm flubbing this up this morning, look, read the Word. And just know this, that Jesus has been there. He's been there. Being full of the Spirit, Jesus, being full of the Spirit, used the Word of God. He used the sword of the Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with this, concerning the sword of the Spirit. Starting at verse 10, I want to read this to you, and I want you to listen. Because this is not written to Jesus in the wilderness. This is written to you in Chino Hills, right now. Finally, my brethren at Chino Hills, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Oh, wait, I'm a macho dude, man. I got to take it on myself. I'll get the enemy. No, in his might. In his might. Did you guys hear that? Ephesians 6:10? There, okay. Verse 11. Put on you this morning. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methods or trickery of the devil. Verse 12, for we, that's you and I, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against demonic activity, okay, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, listen to this, wisdom, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's now. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having sawed your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith. I love this. Listen, you don't think Jesus used this in the wilderness? This is exactly what he was doing. Take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Praying always, he goes on to say. You do this and you're ready. You ask God, Lord, equip me. What's your responsibility to get into the Word of God? Get in there and search to see if these things are true. If your life spiritually is waning this morning, in a way that's good, you can realize it. I'm not making this. But call in resources. Call in support. Cry out to God. He will equip you. Get into the Word. And there's a little prescription, I think, that's good for me. And I'm going to tell you this personally. I mean, this is my thing. And maybe to help you too. If we're to take the sword and the helmet and our waist to be girded with truth and our feet, if we're all ready, notice there's no, by the way, protection for your rear end. It's because you're not supposed to turn your rear end to the enemy. You'll get shot right in the rear. You're supposed to be up front, head on, okay? But if we need to do this, and if we are walking with God, and I'm a Christian, but I fail, I'm sinning still, what is going on here? If you feel so very, very weak, I want you to listen real close, and I want you to follow. Get your Bible ready. We're going to go, and then we'll just about be done. Turn with me to my favorite verse, Galatians 2:20, just a little bit to the left. And right now you're saying, I already know this verse. And that's, you got to live it. You got to experience this verse. Galatians 2:20. Now, I hope I'm setting you up for a realization here. I hope you get this. Everybody there? Galatians 2:20, listen to this. This is us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, listen. If Jesus is living in you, and the life which you now live, you live in the flesh. Okay, we're here in the flesh, right? We're all here? We're here? Which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, we're getting personal now. You're getting into my mind when I get tempted and when I feel weak. So we're going through a personal walk here. I go to Galatians 2:20 and I say, now wait, I just got angry at that guy, or this is what happened, and I've been in the flesh. God, I don't want to live like this. I know it's wrong. Okay, Lord, and I preach to myself, Lord, you said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I. It's Christ that lives in me. Okay, Jesus, you're living in me. And I believe that, Lord. I really do. I know. Okay, so the next thing I go is a little bit to the right. Ephesians 5:24. This is a battle plan, you guys. Ephesians 5:24 says, and those who are Christ's, and you have to stop and ask, am I really his? You have an answer. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Are you with me? Where am I? Galatians. Oh, did I say Ephesians? I'm so sorry.
I was in Galatians.
You were in Galatians? And you were in Galatians? Case in point. I'm sorry. Sin nature. And what Satan does is he goes like this. And he grabs your brain and he says, do you remember back in 49 when you did this? And you go, oh yeah. How on earth could you be saved? I don't know. Hey, you just had a bad thought. Christians don't think bad thoughts. If thou be a Christian, how can thou think it's bad thoughts? And you go, I don't know, you're right. Hey, I'm not a Christian. And the enemy comes to you and he lays on you the fact that you are in this fallen world, you have a sin nature, okay? And he'll use that. But the old man, listen, Paul is saying, and we've got a few more prescriptions and we're done, Paul is saying, the guy's dead. The old man's been crucified. Why is he saying this? I'm glad you asked. I'll give you the answer in a little bit. Romans chapter 6. I tell you, this is a prescription for success, I believe. It works in my heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought, God forbid, no way, Jose. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Died. Past tense. Or do you not know? What's the matter? Did I goose something up again?
Quick.
Oh, Romans 6. Are you there? Everybody there? I don't have much time left. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, were identified with his death. We are dead. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in the newness of life. I'm getting somewhere, don't worry. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Listen. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. No longer that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies anymore. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died once and for all. But the life he lives now unto God. And listen, here's the punchline. This is what I wanted you to get to. Verse 11. Likewise, you also. You. That's for you. Write your name next to that. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. That word reckon means to take account of. To stand back and now, this is where the burden of this, of these notes and me gets off of this and goes on to you. So you're here, I'm sorry, but now you have it. Here's the deal. Earlier you all nodded and said, yeah, I believe that. I believe it. Yeah, praise the Lord, man. Well, here's the deal. If you really believe what God has said in the Word of God, this is where it all comes home, is in verse 11 of Romans 6. He says, you also reckon. Reckon. That means to take account of, to take record of and draw the line and write the bottom line in stating, that's right. I've looked at the facts and I agree. I am dead to sin. I am hidden with Christ. I'm free from sin. Now, I don't know what some of you are thinking, like Beverly Hillbillies. I reckon. Well, I reckon. To take account of, to realize, this is so important. If I fail here, I fail the whole thing. You've got to understand that Jesus, his temptations, the forerunner of all that we would experience, Jesus sees it all, tempted much greater than I think we'll ever be tempted, because 1 Corinthians 10, I think 12 or 13 says, he's not going to let you get tempted beyond that which you're able to handle. Jesus put under the pressure for us. He fought back with the Word of God. Now the burden is on us. When Satan comes to you today, or one of his enemies, or your nature, and says, do this, do that, do the other things, you don't need to take that anymore, you guys. Reckon yourselves dead. Lord, I hear this temptation coming into my heart. I see this image in my mind that is sinful. In Jesus' name, Lord, I'm asking you to take this out of my heart, to rebuke the enemy, God. Get this away from me, Father. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. Lord, in Jesus' name. And as you wrestle with that, the fact of the matter is you reckon yourself to be dead. You no longer sin, and you, oh, God, and you ask the Lord to forgive you, and then you beat yourself up all week long. I'm bad. And you beat yourself with chains. I'm bad. Look, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. God has paved a way for you to be effective and to enjoy your salvation in faith. Not for you to walk around, I'm really blowing it. Ask Him for His help through His Spirit that you will walk a successful Christian life. But when you fail, listen, go to the cross and say, Lord, that was at the cross. Enemy, get away from me. I reckon that to be dead. And in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed into the image of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Cause the Scriptures to be over and over in your mind, washing you that you walk in success. The enemy will say, you are bad. And you say, you know what? I am bad. But you know, I'm totally washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm set free. Sin has no longer dominion over me. And Satan, I'm not going to be a puppet anymore. Because Satan will come to you, and we'll end with this. Satan will come to you and he'll say, jump. Sit. Do this. Do the other thing. And he comes with such authority. Lust. Oh, okay, what? I'm that. Oh, okay. Now what? Indulge. Look, James says every person, James 1:13 says, every person that is drawn away from God through lust and temptations, he allows it. We allow to be drawn away from God. Satan comes tempting. Oh, here comes the temptation. And you're like, hit like a wave. We need to stand in the midst of the battle and say, you know what? I'm not going to take this anymore. I'm dead to sin, Satan. I'm reminding you that I'm in Christ. And I'm resisting this temptation in Jesus' name. And you be gone from here. And that's it, you guys. You have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God expects you to take hold of what He has given to you. Don't negate, don't derail the offering at the cross. You'll rip yourself off. Absolutely. Totally. That's it. You understand that? Really? Do you get defeated like I do, though? Because I fail to do this? You know, write it on your forehead or put it on your refrigerator. Do whatever it takes. But so many people, I get phone calls during the week and people are kicked around right in the teeth by Satan. Because Satan comes and he says, hey, go out and get drunk, man. And it's like they say, you know, he grabs me and just pulls me away and I have no power. And that's because we need to cut that off right when he says so. When Satan says that, say, man, you have no control over me. You can talk to me like that. I am God's kid. I've been set free. And we'll have victory in that. Jesus was victorious. He won the battle for us. But he had to be proven a faithful high priest through all of these things he experienced, that we may have somebody compassionate for us. And when we cry to him, he says, you know what? I know what it's like to be tempted. You know, stand back. Let me fry the enemy. It's great. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, I just confessed to you this morning. Lord, I have just struggled so hard with this message this morning. And Father, I just ask you that you would just cause whatever is of me to totally be wiped away and diminished, Father, from their hearts this morning. Lord, that you would take that which is from you, and Father, you'd embed it deep within their hearts, that they may walk victorious, no longer runny-nosed, head down, beaten by the enemy. But God, help them this week to really realize, help us all, to realize, Lord, that we are your kids, saved by grace through faith, not by any works that we try to do ourselves. Father, thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.